Very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you may recall that the emphasis for this year's sermons is on four things: repentance, restoration, renewal, and revival. You may also recall that these themes are derived from four books that we're going through this entire year, and that's the book of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Nehemiah. And that through these four books will gain a new perspective on our church team, which is building up the Church of Christ. Over the past 14 weeks, we have already completed going through the first 8 chapters of the book of Zechariah. And we have seen that they consist of visions and prophecies from God that were given from November 520 BC until November 518 BC. And it was during that time that the Jews were rebuilding the temple, and so they needed plenty of encouragement to overcome all the discouragements they faced. And by God's grace, the temple was finally completed and was dedicated on the 12th of March, 515 BC. And that is recorded in Ezra chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. And it reads, "And this house, the temple, was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of the house of God with joy." Now perhaps you may think that everything now would be looking up for the Jews. They would live happily ever after because the 70-year captivity is over. The Jews had now finally returned home to their homeland. They had also now just completed and dedicated the temple. And so now the worship service at the temple resumed. But their restoration as a nation was actually not completed yet, because something very important was still missing. And you can see it right here in the words, "the reign of Darius the king." Now, who was this king? Darius was the fourth king of the vast Medo-Persian Empire, and that at that time occupied the land of Judah as well. And this means that Judah was not an independent nation. It was under the regulation of a foreign Gentile kingdom. The important thing that was really missing from the Jews at this time was to be ruled by their very own king, like what they had before their captivity. And this king has to be a direct descendant of King David. He must be a godly king, one who rules the people wisely and righteously according to God's laws. He must be a king who is like a shepherd, putting the needs of the people before himself. And as long as the Jews could not have such a king, they were subject to the whims and fancies of the foreign kings who did not treat them as their own people. And this almost resulted in their total genocide. Now, that actually happened during the reign of the next king after Darius, and that is Xerxes I. At the instigation of his wicked prime minister, King Xerxes issued a decree to have all the Jews in the entire Medo-Persian Empire executed on one day, the 7th of March, 473 BC. But by God's amazing providence, that royal decree, or the impact of it, was overturned, and so the Jews were saved from dying in a terrible Holocaust. And this event, as we all may be aware, is actually recorded in the Bible itself. You see in the book of Esther, until today the Jews still celebrate it every year in the Feast of Purim. But this event would also have made all the Jews realize how extremely vulnerable and how insecure they were, as long as they did not have their own king ruling over them. And this then forms the background for the rest of the book of Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah was probably about 70 years old when he received the prophecies that are recorded in chapters 9 to 14. And that was after a long break, a long hiatus of about 40 years since his last message in chapter 8. And through Zechariah, God now revealed his will to give the people a good king to rule over them, the messianic king who will protect them from all their foes and who will eventually subdue all the nations of the world under his glorious rule. So this morning, we'll begin to study the prophecies in this section of the book of Zechariah, beginning with chapter 9. So let us now read from Zechariah chapter 9, the whole chapter, beginning with verse 1, responsively. I'll begin in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of men, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Sidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver and as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron for her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, as the corners and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in the day as the hope of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. Together, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word to our hearts and to our understanding. Now, this entire chapter foretells events that will take place between the time of Zechariah and the time when Christ returns at his second advent to reign over the whole world. And we can divide this chapter into three parts. Verses 1 to 8 tells us about the exalted power of the coming king. Verses 9 to 11 is about the enduring peace of this coming king. And then the last six verses is about the elevated people of the coming king. And as we study these three parts, we will learn that many of these prophecies that we're going to read are already fulfilled in the history of Israel. And we will also see how this also strengthens our own hope for the future, as we look forward to the fulfillment of all the rest of the prophecies. Now, the chapter begins with a description of the exalted power of the coming king. You know, since ancient times, the Lord has been revealing his great power to subdue all the world's kingdoms and empires. No nation in history, no matter how great or how powerful, has ever been able to enjoy immense prosperity and power longer than what God had allowed it to have. Now, when these words of chapter 9 were written, the Medo-Persian Empire had just reached the height of its power, with a vast expanse of land from the Aegean Sea to India. And in order to rule such a huge realm effectively, the king divided his empire into 27 provinces called satrapies. Each satrapy was ruled by its own Persian governor. Now, the land of Judah was located in the fifth satrapy, which stretched from Syria in the north to the border of Egypt in the south, and it had its capital at Damascus. And that explains why Damascus is named right at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach, and Damascus shall be the rest thereof." The land of Hadrach here is probably a reference to the Medo-Persian Empire, since the name Hadrach is actually a combination of two Hebrew words, had meaning sharp, and that characterized the Medes, rak meaning soft, which characterized the Persians. So sharp and soft, that, you know, would complete the description of the entire Medo-Persian Empire. When this prophecy was given in 470 BC, Damascus was the seat of the Medo-Persian power that was closest to the land of Judah. And so the news of Damascus now being taken over by a powerful invading force would quickly spread to all the cities, including the land of Judah, which are in the fifth satrapy. And such news would instantly strike fear and terror in the hearts of people. So how was this prophecy fulfilled? Well, about 140 years later, Damascus fell to the Greek forces led by their king, Alexander the Great. And after taking over Damascus, Alexander conquered the cities that are named in verses 2 to 7, Hama, Tyre, Sidon, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ashdod, and Ekron. History reveals that every detail of these verses has been fulfilled accurately. For instance, verse 3 describes the city of Tyre and how it did build for herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. At that time, Tyre was actually the western harbor of the Medo-Persian Empire. It was a major source of income and of commercial trade for the Persians. But until that time, no one had ever succeeded in conquering this city, since it was actually built on an island about 1 kilometer off the coast, and it was fortified by a very high wall. Now, because of its huge wealth and strong defenses, Tyre had survived many attacks. It had retained its status as a commercial superpower for hundreds of years. But despite all that, its defenses were breached by the Greeks in just 7 months, and half of the city was reduced to rubble. Now, according to historical records, Tyre fell after Alexander constructed a causeway to join the island to the mainland so that he could launch his attacks. And the aftermath of that was that 8,000 Tyrians died in the ensuing battle, and the rest of the people, numbering about 30,000, were sold into slavery. However, we all know from God's word that the ultimate cause of this victory was not Alexander's superior strength or his better military strategies. Verse 4 makes it very clear that it was the Lord who gave this victory to the conqueror. It says, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire." And so from here we can see it was the Lord using the armies of Alexander to bring the judgment that the inhabitants of Tyre deserved for their sins of pride and of wickedness against Israel. In fact, the judgment of Tyre had already been foretold long before this, if you were to read Isaiah chapter 23 and Ezekiel chapter 26. The same thing is also true for the rest of the cities that are mentioned in verses 5 to 7. You may notice that Gaza, which has been the focus of world news for the past 7 months, is mentioned right here twice in this verse 5. This verse, all right, please don't take it as a prophecy of the war that is now raging in Gaza. Rather, it is a prophecy of the judgment that came on the people who were living there in 332 BC. You see, Gaza was one of the cities inhabited by a people called the Philistines. And they were very proud, idolatrous people who had caused a lot of trouble to the Jews. The classic example of this is the Philistine giant Goliath, who brazenly defied the Lord and the armies of Israel. So the Lord brought him down with just one stone from David's sling. You know, it is very sobering to know that whenever the Lord brings judgment on any city, on any nation, none of them by any means can prevail against him. Look at verse 2. You see that the city of Sidon trusted in its own wisdom. And then in the next verse, we see Tyre trusting in its immense wealth of silver and fine gold. Now, today you'll also see that many nations are doing exactly the same thing. They're also building up their store of intelligence, their superior technology, their financial wealth and military strength, trusting in all these things to achieve the furthest reach of influence and power. But you know, all such trusts will in the end turn out to be a misplaced trust, because nothing will ever be able to stand against the Lord's awesome power. And when Christ finally descends as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to claim this world as his dominion, all the great wisdom, all the great wealth and power of these nations will utterly fail to stop him. In fact, our Lord's exalted power over the entire world is already a foregone conclusion, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So you may ask, what does all this mean to us now? Dearly beloved, it means that we should not be worried or shaken when we see the world becoming increasingly troubled and increasingly divided, since God is sitting on the throne. The Lord our God alone has the power to subdue all the world's superpowers, no matter how great they are, and he will do it in his good time. So whenever we hear rumblings of wars, geopolitical conflicts, and sharp disagreements among world leaders, and we feel the rippling effects coming to us here in Singapore, we all need to trust in that the Lord remains in full control over the affairs of this world. And actually, this is what the people of Israel would do at a time when the cities of the Medo-Persian Empire fell to Alexander's armies one by one. Now, verse 1 tells us, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of men, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And you know, when the eyes of all the people of God, the tribes of Israel, turn toward the Lord, he will deliver them. And this is seen in verse 8, where the Lord himself says, and I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. This wonderful deliverance was historically fulfilled when Alexander the Great arrived with his armies at Jerusalem. And that's the time when the Jews really looked to the Lord with earnest prayer, and in the end, no blood was shed at all. Instead of invading Judah, the great conqueror graciously spared the Jews from destruction, and he allowed them to govern themselves so long as they remained loyal to him and they paid up their taxes to him. His Greek armies then bypassed Jerusalem completely. They went on to conquer Egypt and later on to topple the entire Medo-Persian Empire. So what was it that caused Alexander to treat the Jews so differently? Well, the answer is found in Proverbs 21 verse 2, which says that a king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. The Lord fulfilled his promise to deliver the Jews by turning the heart of the Greek king. The other cities that were mentioned before this had trusted in their own wealth, in their own wisdom, their own power. And what happened? They were destroyed. The Jews were the ones whose eyes were turned toward the Lord, and they were saved. So doesn't this reveal what great power the Lord wields? May this encourage us now also to keep trusting in the Lord himself in the most difficult times. And may we be encouraged to do this even more as we now go on to look at the next three verses, which reveal the enduring peace of the coming king. Now, in this prophecy, The Jews were given a little glimpse of a glorious future event when their king will come to them. Verse 9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." You know, the words of this prophecy, when it was first announced to the Jews, would have been very comforting and meaningful to them, since they were at that time longing very much to be ruled by their own king and no longer having to be subject to the unpredictable whims and fancies of the foreign kings of the Gentiles. However, there's no indication given to them here about when this will take place. When will their promised king come? You know, the earlier prophecy we had seen about Alexander's conquest in verses 1 to 8 were fulfilled about 140 years later. And for us, from our standpoint today, we know it would take another 360 years for the prophecy in verse 9 to be fulfilled. And that means that the Jews would have to wait about 5 centuries from Zechariah's time for their king to come. Now, of course, to us, that's a very long time to wait. But, you know, God has his perfect timing for everything. And thus, it was the Jews who were in Jerusalem in AD 30 who became the generation that was privileged to see this prophecy being fulfilled right before their eyes. And this event is recorded in Matthew chapter 21. It describes the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And in the record given in Matthew 21, Zechariah's prophecy is mentioned as being fulfilled. It says here in verses 4 and 5, "All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Doesn't that show just how faithful God is to his word? Every prophecy that he has given concerning Christ has been fulfilled even to the smallest detail. Now, according to Zechariah 9, verse 9, the people would greatly rejoice and they would shout to welcome the king when he comes. And that was fulfilled when the multitudes of Jerusalem waved palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the same verse foretells that their king will be riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, this colt refers to a young, untrained ass or donkey, which no one has ever ridden before. Now, it is not easy to ride on such an animal, as it would naturally resist being set upon and controlled, and would try to throw its rider off. And so to the Jews, the king's ability to be able to ride so effortlessly on a young, untrained ass that is not even accustomed to being surrounded by multitudes of people shouting and rejoicing, now that would be a sign of his power to subdue and bring all things under his sovereign control. And that was exactly what Jesus did during his triumphal entry, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. But more importantly, this prophecy foretells how the king is able to subdue all things, not by the use of aggressive force, not by bullying or violence, but by winning the hearts of sinners to submit to his will. You see, unlike Alexander the Great, Jesus did not come riding on a horse like a proud warrior king, seeking to exploit the people for his own selfish ends. Jesus came as a meek and lowly king of peace to save them because of his own selfless love for them. Jesus did not come with troops of heavily armed soldiers to take many lives and to shed the blood of all those who dared to oppose him. Jesus came to give his own life and to shed his own blood for all who opposed him. In verse 11, Zechariah foretold that the king would say, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." And this explains, you know, why verse 9 earlier on mentions that when the king comes, he'll come having salvation. This speaks of a salvation that he would accomplish by delivering helpless prisoners out of their captivity to sin and by means of his covenantal shedding of blood. And this was clearly fulfilled in what Jesus said when he began his ministry at the time when he entered into a synagogue and he read the scriptures that said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And then, towards the end of his ministry, as Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, just 4 days after his triumphal entry, he said, "This cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." It is through the blood which Jesus shed on the cross that he has made peace, as Paul had so wonderfully put it in Colossians 1 verse 20. He said, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." And so it is because of this reconciliation that Christ has wrought for us that we now have a blessed state of peace with God, and we can also be at peace with one another. And then one day, when the Lord Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace and reigns in this world, and also reigns within the hearts of all who are saved by his blood, then Zechariah's prophecy in verse 10 will be fulfilled. It says here, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." So all, you know, things will be peaceful. Jesus reigning on earth will usher in a blessed time of peace that the world has never known before, and one that will last not just for a month or a year, but for 1,000 years. How different from now things will be at that time, when every military weapon will be gone, and there'll be no more guns, bombs, airstrikes, drone strikes, missiles, tanks, mines, and nuclear warheads to be afraid of. There'll be no more violent fighting, senseless killing, or awful destruction. It will truly be a peace that endures. And that is what we should all be looking forward to resolve the terrible mess that the world is in now. No amount of peace talks, no amount of diplomatic negotiations, no number of protests on campuses or ceasefire agreements can bring about this permanent, enduring peace that Christ alone can give. Now, when Zechariah wrote this prophecy of worldwide peace sometime around 470 BC, its fulfillment would only come more than 24 centuries later. But we who are now living in the 21st century may well be the privileged generation to see its fulfillment. And since every prophecy before this in verses 1 to 9 has been accurately fulfilled in history, there is no reason why the prophecy in verse 10 will not be fulfilled accurately as well. And we must therefore trust that this word is true. And if we believe this word, we ought to get ready to hear the news being proclaimed. "Behold, your King is coming." Now, in the meantime, while we watch and wait patiently for our King to come, let us then make good use of the time to faithfully proclaim his good news of salvation far and wide. Because the only hope for all people who are living in a wicked, sinful world is to put their trust in their soon coming King. This is the only way that they can ever experience the enduring peace of the King and also become part of the elevated people of the coming King. So this becomes the theme of the third part of Zechariah chapter 9. It begins in verse 12 with the words, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." You notice here that the Jews were being urged to turn to their stronghold. What kind of stronghold is this? Is it a well-fortified city of any sort? No. It is certainly not the kind of stronghold that was mentioned earlier on in verse 3, the stronghold that the people of Tyre had built for themselves with their immense wealth. Well, that man-made stronghold and all the defenses could not protect them. The stronghold that the Jews must turn to is the same one that had encamped around them in verse 8. It is the only stronghold that can give them all the hope that they need. Now, earlier on, we began this service with Psalm 91, that the Lord is our fortress. He is our rock and our fortress. And so this stronghold that is mentioned here in verse 12 is none other than the Lord himself, the Lord who loves them and will zealously protect them from all their foes. And the Lord loves them so much that he declares that when they turn to him, he will restore to them double the number of blessings they had ever experienced. Now, when you hear that, perhaps you may be reminded of what happened to Job. After his faith was severely tested and he had lost everything that he had, we are told at the end of the book that the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Everything was fully restored and much more than that. So, looking at the Jews, we ask, has the Lord done this for them yet? Well, the answer is no. And the reason is, not long after the triumphal entry of Jesus, they rejected him and they crucified him. Instead of turning to the stronghold, they abandoned it. And since then, they have been suffering the consequences, losing everything that they had, their homeland, their peace and security. And so this is something that still remains true for the vast majority of Jews who continue rejecting their Messiah. But you know, the Lord has already begun to prepare for the day that they will turn to him. In 1948, they were restored to their homeland. And in fact, 9 days from now, Israel will be celebrating its 76th year of independence. But this year, the celebrations will probably be much muted because of all the fighting that has been raging since October the 7th last year. With their present lack of peace, with their present lack of security, with the hostage crisis still unresolved and the worldwide criticism growing against them, the Jews are still far from experiencing the double blessings that are promised in verse 12. But the time is coming, and it will be very soon, when this promise will be fulfilled. And it will come only after they have faced the worst crisis they ever had in their history, when everything that the Jews have trusted in and hoped for fails them, and when all their strong allies stop giving them military aid and diplomatic support, and all their resources have been depleted. It is at that time when they will turn as a nation to the Lord Jesus for help, and he will come and rescue them at his second coming. Look at verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And this is perhaps a description of all the different groups or factions of Israelis in the end times coming together, united now in turning to Christ and acknowledging him as their king, and then after that being empowered by Christ to face the enemies. Now you notice that Greece is used here to represent the enemy, and that is probably because the Greeks were the most oppressive enemy the Jews had to face during the Maccabean era, and the Jews had fought back valiantly and in fact were able to defeat them against all odds. But this time, in the end times, the Jews will not be the ones to fight and defeat all the armies that come against them, because the next verse tells us that the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. And that aptly describes what will take place at the second coming of Christ, when he comes down visibly as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As we are told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Because this time Christ comes as a mighty conqueror, riding on a white horse to defeat all the armies that have gathered against Israel. Now, in the last two verses of this chapter, you will see a wonderful picture of the outcome of this deliverance of the Jews. It says here, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." Can you see just how different the Jews will become after they have turned to Christ at his return? Their restoration as a nation will be complete when Christ becomes their king. Their status will be changed from that of prisoners to that of precious crown jewels. From being confined inside a dark prison which has no water, they will be lifted up now to shine as an ensign upon his land. Then they will enjoy the fullness of their king's goodness and beauty and receive an abundant supply of corn and wine. Now, all this is a description of what will take place during the millennial kingdom of Christ. And it is what he meant when he said in verse 12, "I will render double unto thee." But we must take note of what has to happen first before this amazing transformation can happen. It will only begin when the people turn to the stronghold. And this leads us now to consider how all these amazing prophecies of Zechariah chapter 9 may be also applied to us. A stronghold is a refuge. It's a place of safety. And in this chapter, that refuge which we must turn to is the king himself. Earlier on, I had mentioned that though the Jews of Zechariah's time had returned to their land and had rebuilt the temple, they were still under the rule of a foreign king. And as long as they were not ruled by their own king, they could not be fully restored. This was the important thing missing from their nation. But unfortunately, when their king did come to them, they rejected him. And hence, their full restoration as a nation will only take place when they finally turn to him at his second coming. Now, dearly beloved, in the same way, as long as you do not have the right king in your life, you cannot be fully restored as a person made in the image of God. And you may think that you have everything, but the truth is that without having the right king, your life is incomplete. The one who now sits on the throne of your life is not your rightful king. It is a foreign power called sin. And as long as sin is the king of your life, you are its prisoner. You are being held hostage and you cannot free yourself from it. Now, sin is a very cruel king. It is a tyrant that gives all its prisoners no peace and exploits them to death. However, there is a great king who can rescue you from your helpless situation and restore you completely. And this great king loves you enough even to sacrifice his own life to save you. The name of this king is Jesus Christ. And he has been calling all prisoners of sin to turn to him without delay. But as long as you do not turn to him, he cannot save you from the prison that you are in. And then, when he returns to judge this world, you will not be spared from the awful judgment that all sinners deserve. So, dear friends, the rightful king of your life has already come to save you from sin. Will you now let him rule your life, or will you reject him? If you want to turn to Jesus for salvation, please listen carefully to what you need to do now. First, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Christ and about yourself as true. That Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Second, you must confess to Jesus personally that you need his salvation. You should tell him that now you want to trust in his righteousness alone and that you'll stop relying on your own good works to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit your life to Jesus once and for all with no thought of turning back. You must make him your king from now onward. And Jesus will then begin his work of restoration in your life, changing you from within until you become just like a precious jewel that is fit to adorn his royal crown. And then you can look forward to the time when Jesus comes to reign on earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, dearly beloved, Our King is coming soon. Let us all prepare ourselves well for His coming. From this morning's study of Zechariah chapter 9, we have learned three things that we can all be looking forward to when our King comes: His exalted power, His enduring peace, and His elevated people. May all this motivate us now to give our Lord Jesus the rightful place He deserves as the King of our lives until we see Him face to face. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that You've given us a King that we need in our life. And we pray, O Lord, that if in any way we had gone astray from being ruled by the Lordship of Christ in our lives, Lord, may this be a day when we will repent, when we'll return back to the stronghold, and that we will experience the double blessings that He says He will give to us. And so, Lord, we look forward to the day when our Lord Jesus Christ will return, and when all these wonderful prophecies that You have given in Your Word will be fulfilled. We look forward especially to the time when this world will experience a peace that it has never known before, when there'll be no more fighting, no more wars, no more bloodshed, and when all the hearts of men will be directed to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the King in this world. And Lord, we want to pray today for anyone in our midst who is still unsaved. Lord, may this day be the day when they will be able to see how great a King Jesus is and how important it is that they not allow themselves to be reigned anymore, to be ruled anymore by sin, and that they should now turn to Christ to remove the sin from their life and to begin to instead His rule in their lives. We pray, O Lord, that Thou be glorified through all that will be accomplished through the words of Your that we have heard today in this sermon. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.